Let's now turn to the New Testament, to the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, and we'll read chapter 2, all 15 verses together. Titus 2, let's hear the word of God. Where Paul says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they may be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering or stealing, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." Dear congregation, for most types of work in the world, there is a certain amount of training required. There's usually some sort of post-secondary education required to even qualify for a position. And once you join a team, then there's also usually some additional training as well. And this might simply be going over some things you already know. It can also teach you some specific ways of doing things for that particular position. And this training is often not just a one-time thing either. But there are refreshers as the years go by, and where there's training on how to do things even better. Well, what is true for the workplace is also true for the Christian life. There is training and teaching involved, and God initially works in the heart and saves us, but also throughout the rest of our life. In fact, the entire Epistle of Paul the Apostle to Titus is for that purpose, to train, to teach, or to teach Titus to train, or teach fellow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to nurture sanctification and to nurture proper conduct among themselves and with others. And the importance of proper Christian living is hinted at already in the first verse of chapter 1. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness." The truth which accords with godliness. So the truth of God's word accords or agrees with godliness. When we learn God's word or will better, then we learn to live better as a Christian should. We shouldn't indeed be just hearers only and learners only, students only, but doers also. And to promote this, Paul, he first goes on to emphasize the importance the qualifications and some tasks of elders in the church in chapter 1. But he also emphasizes the importance of teaching sound doctrine for the purpose of training in Christian living. We see that in what we've read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He gives instructions for older men, older women, younger men, and servants or workers as well. And then we come to the verses that are especially our focus today that further make his point, in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. And we'll just read those again to refresh us. And that is our text this morning. It says, Titus 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Our theme with these verses is, as it's in your bulletin as well, is grace living. And here we see the appearance of grace, the teaching for living, and the motivation in Christ. The appearance of grace, the teaching for living, and the motivation in Christ. First, we see the appearance of grace. Verse 11. It says there, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." First, I want to draw our attention to the phrase where it says, "the grace of God that brings salvation." Let's just hone in on salvation. Salvation, deliverance from sin, from the guilt, penalty, and power of sin. The blessing of forgiveness and eternal life. Reconciliation with God, our Creator. A changed heart. This is all what all mankind needs. And without it, we are doomed justly to eternal death. But by the grace of God, God has brought salvation into this world. The only way of salvation is by the grace and the goodness of God. Because we could not deliver ourselves. We cannot make ourselves right with God. We cannot do it by our obedience or by any sacrifice that we could make. But salvation is only possible by way of a gift from God. And the wonder of the gospel then is that God, who we have sinned against, who has blessed us by his great goodness in so many ways, and yet we rebelled against him, that this very same God brings salvation. And when we think of the grace of God bringing salvation, we can think of a few things. He has brought it in the sense of providing a way of salvation in Jesus Christ as promised. And he brought and brings it in the sense of revealing it and calling sinners by the proclamation of the gospel to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to salvation. And he brought and brings salvation in applying that salvation to conversions by the power of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of sinners, which is also all by grace. The grace of God that brings salvation. It brings salvation, and so we must bring it too. The gospel must be shared. It must be shared with others. And all are called to then repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, including here. And God will see to it that not all, but there will continue to be sinners to the end of the world who do exactly that by his praiseworthy grace. Now this grace of God, the verse says, and highlights has appeared. It has appeared, meaning it has been revealed, it has shone forth, it has come into sight or view. And this was true already, actually, in the Old Testament. Already in Genesis 3, shortly after the fall, the grace of God appeared. When God, he walked gently towards Adam and Eve, he talked gently with them, he gave them the promise of a Savior for them to believe, in which we trust they did believe, and he covered them with skins of a killed animal as a sign of that salvation through the shedding of blood. The grace of God appeared elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, in promising a Savior, in calling to salvation, and even in applying it with gracious faith. There is the example, of course, of Abraham believing unto righteousness. There is the well-known picture of God providing a lamb, not only for Abraham and Isaac, and you know that story, children, but for many of the Old Testament sacrifices as well, which all pointed to salvation in Christ. And there are all the other types and prophecies as well. There is also the salvation of wicked King Manasseh, and the saving faith of many others, some who are mentioned in Hebrews 11. But still, even though that is all true, the grace of God that brings salvation is considered to all have been under a shadow then, as it were. It was not fully revealed, and it was restricted mostly to the Jews. But the grace of God that brings salvation appeared much more brightly in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming. Then what was pointed to and promised and prophesied came. Then the one who would actually accomplish salvation by his obedience and sacrifice, he came. And in him, we then see the amazing grace of God to us sinners. We see that in that the Father, he subjected his beloved Son to such intense miseries. He subjected him to suffer, we know, the divine wrath for the sins of his people all his life long, we confess, and especially at the end. He shed great drops of blood. He was nailed to the cross. He was forsaken of all his Father's comforts, so that it could be announced afterwards to the world, "It is finished. The price has been paid." He suffered it all, then, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16. And so what marvelous grace of God that appeared then in providing the way of salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. Because without that, there, of course, would be no salvation for anyone before or after that. And I say before because those before believed in anticipation of that, and those after believed and believe in reflection on that. Christ is the only hope of salvation in the past, present, and the future. There can be no salvation applied without salvation ever accomplished in Christ. And so with Christ, a very bright, shining light appeared, the light of God's grace for salvation. Malachi 4 verse 2 says, "The Son of Righteousness appeared with healing in his wings." Elsewhere we read, "Those sitting in darkness saw a great light." And this light shone at his birth, at his baptism, at his ministry, but of course especially at his death and at his victorious resurrection as well. Shone brightly at the first coming of Christ. And this grace of God that brings salvation, this good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, has appeared, has been revealed, and still is, our text says, to all men. to all men. So the gospel, the good news of God's grace, goes out through all the world now, in Canada as well. It appears and it shows up in places, in families, in prisons, in hearts where they've never heard it before. And many have been saved by the grace of God. But this phrase, to all men, it does not only refer to Jews plus Gentiles now, but it can also emphasize all kinds of men, all the different groups of people, which was the case in the Old Testament as well. Regardless of which age group you are in, what social status someone might have, the gospel is for all kinds of people, including here. And the question then is, what have we done with it? What have you done yourself with the gospel? God calls to salvation and he saves, as chapter 2 says, older men as well as younger men, older women as well as younger women, workers, bondservants, even slaves. And implied is that no one is too old, no one is too young, too lowly, too sinful to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and also hear. And so no one has an excuse to not believe. Now this mixture of people was also the makeup of the Christians in Crete where Titus was ministering. This was the makeup of those who Paul was exhorting Titus to teach and to train. Here it is evident that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all kinds of people, in calling and saving all sorts of sinners. Because here, undoubtedly, there were older men and women, younger men and women, bondservants, and surely others as well. And that is why Paul says what he said in this verse. Paul, he's building his case to Titus. In verses 1 through 10, he gives specific exhortations for what he should teach those different groups. And here he says, you must teach those different groups how to live Christianly because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to people of those different groups. But he's also saying that grace does more than that. The grace of God does not only provide the way of salvation in Christ and calls sinners to salvation and applies it to his elect, but it also teaches or trains or disciples the believers through means, including through people such as Titus. And what does it teach? Well, we won't go through everything of this chapter, but just what Paul says in summary in our text in conclusion in the verse 12 and following, which says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this brings us to our second point now, the teaching for living. The teaching for living. The passage says, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us, those who not only heard of God's grace in Christ, but who have repented and put their trust in him for salvation. The us then is Christians, it's believers. And the Holy Spirit, using means, teaches us now throughout the rest of our life concerning Christian living, preparing us more and more for future glory. And interestingly, this word teaching doesn't only mean to educate, but also to train or to mold, and can even include correction by chastening, by discipline. So we can say that the grace of God now disciples us, and this is a long-term endeavor. You know, having a sinful heart, we can be slow learners and we can be easy forgetters. But God has his way of humbling us in order to teach us, doesn't he? Well, what does God teach us? Well, Paul first states the negative. The teaching includes that we should be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Say no. Say no to these things. Refuse them. Say no to ungodliness. And what is meant here is wickedness. Living in a way that God would not approve of. That is anti-God. That is ungodly. Do not live in a way that is displeasing to Him. That is sinful. Do not live in a way that is not in obedience to His commandments, to His will. Do not give God second place. Do not give Him definitely last place as well. Only first place. Do not give first place to anyone else or anything else. And also do not fall into the subtle trap of having no time for God and no place for God. But oddly enough, time and place for everything else and anything else, which are here called worldly lusts or passions. And lusts or passions are intense desires or cravings. And so do not open the door for intense desires for earthly things, for anything of this world that does not please God. And this also means too much of a thing that is fine in itself. Do not make an idol of anything. Elsewhere in Scripture, he reads to say no to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Say no to immorality, materialism, and boasting in ourselves. And as one person put it, say no to any inordinate longing for pleasure, possessions, and power. Yes, say no to anything that is contrary to the law of God. The grace of God teaches the Christian, teaches us, trains us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. He weans us from these things more and more. And although there are falls, there's ups and there's downs, and we do not obey and we do not love perfectly, yet His grace, we can confess, remains sufficient for us. He remains gracious to us. He keeps on patiently with us. He keeps patiently teaching us the value of not living wrongly, but living rightly instead. A question for you. I noticed it's Lord's Supper next Sunday. I think an applicable question for you is, what has He been teaching you lately regarding these things? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. He wants us to learn as Christians that we have no business sinning against Him. Essentially, that means we have no business not loving Him and not loving our neighbor. But He wants us to learn that we are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are called to live resurrected lives after our resurrected Savior. And He wants us to cry out to Him for strength and for help in this. Well, moving on, we see the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And here is the positive exhortation. If we would do these things, we simply wouldn't be doing those other things. Well, what does the grace of God teach us? First, our heads and our hearts and our practice, here a little, there a little. What should we strive to do to the honor and the glory and the praise of our God of amazing grace? Well, grace teaches us that we should live soberly. Soberly. When we see this word, we might right away think of the opposite, drunkenness. Instead of being intoxicated with sin and with carelessness, live soberly. And that essentially means to live with self-control. It is acting and speaking carefully, conducting ourselves with sound Christian thinking and principles. It's restraining ourselves from sinful things and from overindulgence in other things. It is making proper use of things. It's also pausing and taking time in important and sensitive decisions. We don't have to be rash. Let's take the time to pray. It is doing everything with prayer and seeking to stay close to God. We should live soberly. And it says righteously, or justly, or uprightly. This means to live in line with moral standards, particularly with God's moral standards and His moral law. And so it is to live rightly in that respect and seek to not only not do the negatives, but to do the positives of each commandment. And seeking to be faithful and love to God and love to our neighbor. And we could really go through all the Ten Commandments in great detail. But I'll just give a few examples. It includes not taking God's name in vain, but seeking to honor Him in all that we do. Keeping the Sabbath day set apart for God's worship and our spiritual refreshment, and to not misuse it. Do not steal, but care for the things of others. Do not lie, but be honest with others. Live righteously. The third practice mentioned here is godly. Godly. And this means really living with devotion to God. Having proper respect to God, living with an eye to God, living with dependence on God. It is living not for me, but for God. It is having God and what He wants in our thoughts. It's making God a priority in our life and having time for Him and time for what He wants. Including reading our Bibles and praying every single day. Trying to walk closely with Him in devotion to Him. Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Living godly also includes seeking to live soberly and righteously. And these overlap because when we act godly, then we want to act those ways as well. And the grace of God, it teaches us that we should live in these ways. Our text says, in the present age, in the present world. In other words, this is our assignment in the here and now as His recruits, as His servants, as His students. Don't think these are for another time. But they're for now, right now, in the present. Not tomorrow, but now. We should also see these as our privilege, even. Since He has delivered us from the terrible dominion of sin. And one day will deliver us completely from committing any sin. And to be with glorious Jesus with soul and body. And that is what the grace of God also teaches us to look forward to. Grace teaches us to do these things while also, as verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope. And looking here means waiting for, looking forward to, anticipating the arrival of something. And that is our blessed hope. And the blessed realization of the hope that we already possess. The hope that grace has given to us and that we are confident will occur. Which is the blessing of completed salvation and eternal perfection and glory. In the presence of Jesus. And this is not only for our souls, which will happen when we die, if Jesus doesn't return before then, but also for our bodies. If we died first, then our dead bodies will somehow be miraculously put back together and raised back to life and brought to glory, be made glorious as well. Or if we are still living, then we will go soul and body straight to glory and to being glorious. Either way, our hope is that we will be completely free from all the effects of sin, soul and body, and that we will have completed salvation and eternal perfection and eternal joyous glory as well. We will simply be like Jesus, will be with Jesus fully and forever. But as implied, this hope, it really hinges on the return of Jesus. And so we not only look for the blessed hope, but also, as Paul says, the glorious appearing, or the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, grace that brings salvation, it appeared, especially in the first coming of Jesus. But glory that completes salvation will appear at the second coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming again. He will appear again, who is here called our great God and Savior, our Emmanuel, God with us. And his appearance will indeed be glorious, in that he will come with great honor as King and as Judge. He'll come with bright, shining light on the clouds, with trumpets, with angels, with judgment, with resurrections from the dead to either hell or to heaven. But now we're in a time of waiting, of looking for. And we should be looking for, or looking forward to these things. And perhaps this is something that we should consider doing more of. And that grace is teaching us as the trials go on in our life. Now, this looking forward to all this should in itself be motivating for us to be denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly. But to add to that, extra motivation is given in the next verse for us to consider, to teach us and help us to learn to do these things more or better. That brings us to our third point, the motivation in Christ. The motivation in Christ. It is true that we cannot do these things perfectly at any time, but it is also true that at some times, more than others, we go astray. We grow cold, we grow weak, tired, and we become undisciplined. And we might be tempted to not deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We might lack the zeal to always live soberly, righteously, and godly. And we might lose sight of our blessed hope even, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we will be with, not only in soul, but in body also. And so we are thankfully given great motivation here in Christ to teach us again, to teach us more, to do these things. So expanding on what he just said in verse 13, where he mentioned our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, Paul adds in verse 14 these very memorable words, who gave himself for us. The Father, of course, gave him for us, but the Son was also willing to be given. And so it can truly be said that he gave himself for us. He willingly took on a human body. He willingly walked, talked, and showed compassion on this sinful earth. He willingly suffered all that he did, even with great pains. He gave his all for us, sweating great drops of blood, being crucified, forsaken of his Father, enduring his wrath. And he did all this. He gave himself up to all this for us. For us. For us who were sinners, who were rebels, who were enemies. Him for us. He who is great God became incarnate to be Savior for us. And we see here in all this the great wonder of his sacrifice. And since he gave himself for us at the highest cost, should that not motivate us to give ourselves to him, regardless the cost, to give our all to him, to love him and serve him with all our heart, whatever the cost? We see next the purpose of his sacrifice, which in looking at is also motivating. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so in giving himself for us, he purchased us. He paid the ransom price of redemption for us to deliver us from the reign of sin and Satan, to deliver us from the guilt, penalty, and dominion of sin. He gave himself for us that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, to wickedness, to every lawless deed. And that is what sin is, a lawless deed, a deed against the law of God. And yes, we still sin, sadly. Christians still sin, but he gave himself for us to free us from our bondage to sin. And then shouldn't we want to not sin at all then with ungodliness and worldly lust, to be free from that, to be diligent, to deny sin and to live rightly as being free in him? He gave himself for us also to redeem us and also to purify us, it says, for himself, for his joy, as his own special people, as his church. And he purified us by clothing us with his righteousness and giving us a new and holy nature that loves God and has made us his very own special people. So we are now his and he is ours in a saving way. And so he will always, always, always love us, care for us, preserve us, bless us, comfort us. And is that not extremely comforting for the Christian as well, and motivating? So being so highly privileged then to be his own special people, purified by his blood and spirit, by his grace and righteousness, all this should lead us to be zealous for good works of being living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, in conclusion, I want to conclude with some questions, some practical questions. And the first is, are we seeking zealously to do these things? Honestly. To deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly, as well as looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus. The follow-up question is, does anything need to change in our lives? In your life? Any behaviors, attitudes, any thinking, ways of thinking? Is there anything that we need to start denying, or denying again, or doing again? Or do we need to look forward to the glorious future more for our encouragement? God is willing to help us, teach us, and train us by his appearing grace. And so let's ask for the help and let's use the means. Let's use the simple means of reading our Bibles and praying every single day and faithfully attending church as well. And let's be motivated by Christ who gave himself for us. But it also might be that you are here today and that none of this interests you. and that you are not a believer. You're not a true Christian. You do not love God. You do not love His laws. But you are still living in sin. And you are still pursuing lawless deeds of ungodliness and worldly lusts. Is that anybody here? Is that you? Then you must repent. By God's grace in Christ, you are still called to repent, even today. Repent and believe for salvation on the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for sinners like you and like me. And you will be saved. You will be given the blessed hope of salvation by grace and to glory. Amen.